For our, okay, don't want to forget the recording. Hallelujah. Alvina McCain, our Father, King, we thank you once again for the privilege of studying your word, Father, that you've provided us with your teachings and instructions from Genesis to Revelation, Father, that we will know how to walk and how to live and to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we thank you that you open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to your truth this day, Father. I thank you that you anoint my lips, and even as the word is going forth through our HaKodesh, we just thank you that we receive revelation knowledge in the power of your word and that we apply it to our lives in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so we completed chapter one. We're in chapter two. Hopefully I'll remember to slide down the notes because I like working from my own notes because I've got additional notes, but I did email everybody the notes. And really the best practice is if you have a printer, it would be to print out the notes. And as we're studying through this word, that you highlight things or write down, you know, maybe some revelation the Ruach is giving you. And this way you're being more involved in what's being said and taught as well. James chapter 2, verse 1. For this particular study, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, but I will use the Tree of Life for other scriptures as well. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord, Yeshua, Messiah, with an attitude of personal favoritism. So here again, we know that Yaakov was the head of the Jerusalem Assembly Synagogue, Messianic Synagogue. Here he is answering questions that are being brought to him. Again, verse 1, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So he's dealing with different issues in different areas. As we go through this, you'll see he's very topical in what he's teaching. And this is called, again, the way he's teaching is a Jewish term called responsa, which means it was a Jewish way of responding to questions from members in the synagogue that they may have. And again, he said, these are, you know, believers that were scattered abroad. So obviously they had a way of bringing word to him of situations that were going on. And here we see all through the book of Yaakov, he's addressing situations and giving them the correct halakha, the correct way to walk out their faith regarding these situations. So here we see the principle. James begins by addressing them as my brethren, which marks this as a new topic. So again, he's dealing with another issue that's happening in one of the congregations. The theme is, do not compromise the faith by having respect of persons. This is a translation of a Hebrew idiom, which means to lift up the face. Believers should not lift up the face only for certain people and not for others. In other words, lifting up the face, giving them honor, making a big deal over them. James uses Yeshua's full name, Lord, which is really Master. Yeshua emphasizes his humanity and Messiah emphasizes his messianic role and Lord emphasizes his deity. Furthermore, one of his titles is the Lord of glory, and the glory referring to the Shekinah glory of Yahweh. You know, I see, you know, thank you, Ruach HaKodesh. I think he's trying to talk to us about the glory of God from the songs, his glory in our life, from what's being said in this verse. So he goes on, let me just pull this, get this down a little bit here. Okay, so this section is concerned with how believers, specifically Messianic Jews, are to treat non-Messianic Jews inquiring about the new covenant faith. We know in Messiah that while a partition has been broken down, and, you know, this also applies to, you know, being a respecter of persons when it deals with race, when it deals with how big or, you know, how if a person's fat, if a person's thin, if the person's ugly, or if the person's pretty. You know, a lot of times people tend to gravitate towards those who look appealing to them. We're not to be that kind of people. We are to love everybody equally. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We are all equal in him, and we are to treat one another equal. We are to treat one another as, again, brothers and sisters of Messiah. So here again, during the first century time, again, this was new for the Jews who have come faith to Messiah, that God has opened the doors to non-Jewish believers to come in and be part, again, of the covenant of Israel, be grafted into Israel, and, you know, to be a part of the salvation in Messiah Yeshua. So here he's dealing with a situation that he was made aware of and is correcting, and that is partiality or respecting of persons. You know, we see that in the time we're living in as well. You know, for example, you'll see, you know, maybe a music star or a rapper or, you know, a movie star come to faith in Messiah. Right away, they're thrown into the foreground and they're treated as those with who have authority in, you know, to be able to preach to people. Mm-hmm. Guess what? Every believer needs to be discipled first. You don't throw a new believer into a position of authority or teaching. You know, and when you do that, you know, people, they look at them as role models. Well, if you look at the, again, the discipleship, the way of discipleship in the New Testament, the first century, they, you know, they were very, you know, strict on, you know, people being discipled. In fact, Yaakov brings this up down the road where he says that don't, you know, any, you know, a new believer should not be a teacher, should not be in a place of authority. Again, discipleship is very important, but we see people, because they have a name, they're thrown into a position of authority, they are put in the spotlight, and yet we forget all of those, again, faithful teachers, faithful pastors, rabbis, who have, you know, taught for years and years and years, have been faithful, who know the word and are faithful to stick to the word, are given no recognition at all. You know, not that we seek recognition, we don't seek recognition, but we need to get, you know, we need to not be respecter of persons. You know, just because somebody has a big name doesn't mean they should be treated any better than anybody else. You know, and I see this as well, you know, among believers, you have teachers out there. You know, again, that's why James warns about what we'll see later about not everyone, you know, quote, wanting to become a teacher. You have to be called to that, you know, and also people that aren't called, they tend to, you know, get their heads tend to be get blown up with, you know, feeling that they are more important than they are. When you are called to be in the fivefold ministry or any position of ministry, you are called to be a servant of God's people. You are to be called to be, again, not a respecter of persons. So again, this is what Yaakov is dealing with in the assemblies. Let's look at Deuteronomy 1:17. I'm not going to flip-flop the scriptures on the screen. I'm just going to read from my Bible on my desk. So Deuteronomy 1:17 is what the Torah has to say about it. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not hear the small and the great. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. So this is regarding court situations. You know, somebody with money is not to be favored over somebody without money. And just the reverse is true. Somebody that is poor shouldn't be favored over those who are rich. Again, it's supposed to be a righteous judgment, a judgment that was according to the law of Torah. And this way, every man was being judged, again, fairly according to Yahweh's word. And that's how we are to, you know, be with one another. We are to, again, not be respecter of persons, not hold anybody else up, you know, above anybody else. Acts 10:34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Of course, the context of this is in chapter 10 was Cornelius's vision. And then Peter's vision regarding bringing the gospel to the non-Jewish people, which Cornelius was one of them. He was a Roman centurion who followed the God of Israel and the gospel. Again, Peter has this vision. And, you know, a lot of times people take this out of context. They're saying, see, God says you can eat anything you want. No, that's not what the vision about. The vision was about that before Messiah, unless a Gentile converted to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, took on the Torah, became grafted in to God's people, they were and became a part of Israel, they were considered unclean. And you can understand that because the Gentile world was predominantly a world of paganism, a world of, you know, everything that was outside of Torah. So God, again, is laying down, you know, a law here that you are not to be partial in judgment, and also showing Peter that he is, you know, to understand God's heart and that he does not show partiality, that everybody who repents, no matter where they're from, becomes a part of the family of God and is equal in him. You know, unfortunately, there are some messianic congregations that if you're not Jewish, they don't want you to come there. You know, it's, and again, there's one like that in Chicago. I'm not going to name names, but, you know, unless you're married to a Jewish person, if you come, and I've heard several people, again, who have gone there and they told me, yeah, that's what happened. If you're not Jewish, they tell you not to come back. Well, that is totally against the word of God. Because again, there is no, you know, difference between the Jew and the non-Jew. We are one in Messiah. There are no second class citizens. And this is what Yaakov is dealing with prejudice, with dealing, you know, giving, apparently, you know, giving favor to those that have the money versus those that don't have the money, the poor. The word assembly in the Greek is synagoge, which is the word for synagogue. It's translated assembly in James 2:2, congregation in Acts 13:43, and synagogue 55 times. So again, your synagogue, this is a messianic synagogue, a congregation of believers in Yeshua, predominantly Jewish, expressing their new covenant faith in a way retaining most of all the prayers, customs, and styles of non-messianic synagogues. You know, of course, this is what, you know, again, the first century believers before the door opened to, you know, to the non-Jewish believers worshiped in synagogues. They were messianic synagogues. Again, the Greek word synagoge appears 57 times in the New Testament. 56 times it refers to a Jewish place of congregational assembly and is translated synagogue in virtually all English versions. Yet in the present verse, King James Version and the Revised Standard Version rendered it assembly, and other versions translate it by church or meeting or place of worship, and other avoidances of the word synagogue. In other words, trying to cut themselves off from that Jewish connection of that the believers have in Messiah. And we see that again all through the centuries. If you took any of our classes, we've been, you know, teaching about that, how the break came and the church became more estranged from the Jewish roots of their faith and took on a faith that was, you know, totally, I mean, yes, they had the faith in Yeshua as the Messiah, but they even stripped Messiah of, you know, even looking Jewish. If you look at some of the paintings, you know, he blonde hair, blue eyes, you know, but praise God, God's, you know, we're seeing that that's changing in the time that we're living in, that God is bringing his people back to the original way of worshiping him. And again, I understand that, you know, it's a hard transition for many in the traditional Christian churches who aren't Jewish because they've been taught in their schools, taught from the pulpit, that God has done away with that, that, you know, we have new feasts now, we don't have to keep the Shabbat, you know, the Torah has been done away with. So when they're confronted with this truth, you know, it takes a Ruach HaKodesh to again, bringing them the light and the revelation and understanding it. Yeah, this is the original way. This was the way the first century church worshiped. So we have to be, you know, we have to be patient because only the Ruach is the one that can change the heart. We have to live the life in front of them as well. Again, he gives, this is Dr. David Stern, he gives some other examples. The New Jerusalem Bible prepared by Roman Catholics does use the word synagogue, but adds in a note, James's quote, James is writing to Jewish Christians, it is possible that they may even have still been attending Jewish synagogues, or it may be his word for the Christian assembly for liturgical services. Another, again, quoting, even still attending Jewish synagogues. How backward of them. You know, in other words, yeah, yes, it's translated synagogue, but you know what? They're eventually will come out of that. Basically being, you know, this is David Stern, how backward of them, again, being sarcastic, and how backward of Saul, who made it his usual practice to do so in Acts 17:2. It was his custom wherever he went to attend synagogue and share the faith of Messiah. Yaakov is talking neither about a Christian church service nor a gathering of Jewish non-believers, but a Messianic synagogue. So he's specifically, again, addressing a Messianic synagogue of Jewish, and I'm sure there was non-Jewish believers as a part who were, again, if they're a Messianic synagogue, they're going to be meeting on Shabbat. He would not refer to, quote, your synagogue and assume his readers were in charge of seating visitors if the synagogue was not controlled by the Messianic Jews. There is no reason why synagogue, which is unmistakably a Jewish connotation, should have been his word for the Christian assembly. In general, since the term the New Testament uses 112 times, for this is ekklesia, usually rendered church in other versions, Yaakov himself employs it at 5:14. The idea that the synagogue was messianic simply did not occur to the Jerusalem Bible note writer. Rendering synagoge, assembly, or church instead of synagogue robs messianic Jews of their identity. And not just messianic Jews, but all of us are our Messiah. Our identity is with a Jewish Messiah. Our identity is with the Jewish scriptures that we read and study from Genesis to Revelation. And our identity is how we are to walk in Messiah, you know, in his Torah and, you know, in his grace. But we see it in the one class we're studying that, you know, little by little, even Paul said, I fear what's going to happen when, again, the influence of the original apostles were gone. And we see by the year 300 CE, the Common Era, Constantine, again, comes, is the emperor in control, quote, had a vision from God to conquer. And he saw a vision and conquer in this symbol, the cross. And then come against everything Jewish upon pain of death. You couldn't keep the Sabbath. You couldn't keep the feast. He had horrible things to say about the Jewish people. And that was kind of like the final break then from, again, our Jewish roots. But God is in control. And we see, again, through the rock, God has brought us back this past 50 years with the rise of Messianic Jewish congregations, with the rise of people coming from traditional congregations and realize, you know, something's missing. Something isn't right here. And studying the scriptures for themselves and doing the research and saying, wait a minute, you know, our roots are Jewish. Our roots are, you know, are in Messiah, in Israel. This verse establishes a solid New Testament basis for modern day Messianic synagogues, provided they do not exclude Gentile believers. Again, I gave an example that there are some that do, which is wrong. To do so would raise the middle wall of partition. Again, there was a middle wall or partition that Gentiles who, you know, were proselytes or you know, wanted to pray to the God of Israel, there was a partition that they couldn't pass that forbid them to come onto the temple property, the temple mount. But once again, in violation of Ephesians 2:11-16, so let's look at Ephesians 2:11, chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, again, that term uncircumcision means without covenant, by the so-called circumcision with covenant, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So again, outside of Messiah, they were outside the covenant. They were excluded from the commonwealth, the fellowship of Israel, the blessings that were promised to Israel. But he doesn't end there. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. That term brought near means to be brought into covenant. Those who were far off were outside covenant. Those who were brought near were in covenant. For he himself is our shalom, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. And I believe he's referring to the ordinance of that middle wall of partition, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing shalom. So again, in Messiah, there are no second class citizens. In Messiah, we are grafted into the covenant of Israel. And again, this is what Yaakov is bringing about. You can't show, you know, respect to certain people. You know, it doesn't matter if you were born Jewish or you weren't born Jewish. In Messiah, we are one. We are equal in him. There are no second class citizens. James 2, 3 to 4. And you pay special attention. Now he's going on. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, here, you sit in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So again, he's exhorting them. He's bringing correction to them and telling them, you know, you aren't to, just because somebody comes in and they've got the latest, you know, designer clothes on, and they're just, you know, they look like they came out of Hollywood, and somebody walks in who maybe has ripped jeans on, or, you know, isn't as fancy dressed, or, you know, isn't, you know, nobody knows who he is. You are not to treat him as low and the other person as high. They're to be treated the same, with the same respect and the same dignity. And again, that goes for people of nationalities. We are not to show any respect of persons. We aren't to treat one nationality above another nationality, one race above another race. We are one people in Messiah. We are all created in his image, and we are all worthy of respect and honor to give one another and to treat one another as equals. The incident in the synagogue. In the second section regarding to respective persons, James describes an incident in the synagogue and points out that their sin of catering to the rich and appreciating the poor in verses 2 to 3, which we just read. Let's go down verse 2. The Greek word for, again, synagogue emphasizes the place of assembly. Again, that's what it means, where people gather to worship. James describes the incident as a man with a gold ring in fine clothing coming into the congregation. He has all the appearance of wealth. The phrase "with a gold ring" is one Greek word, which means gold-fingered. In other words, the man was not wearing just one gold ring. His finger was covered with gold rings. Furthermore, he is wearing fine clothing, meaning shining or glittering. In Luke 23:11, this word is translated as gorgeous apparel. Also, there comes into the assembly a poor man in vile clothing, meaning the word poor means he is poverty stricken, and the word vile means filthy or shabby. The response is given in verse 3. You have regard to him that wears the fine clothing. To have regard means to look with favor upon. So the rich man is given a cordial reception and told to sit in a good place. On the other hand, they say to the poor man, stand you there in some inconspicuous place. Or they might say, sit under my footstool, meaning on the floor beside the footstool. This is, again, showing respect of persons. Yaakov tells them that this is a crime in verse 4. Do you make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? His point is there should not be economic distinctions among fellow believers. By making this economic and social distinctions, they become judges with evil thoughts. By doing so, they are reversing the priority that God had actually made, as the next section will show. Now, I remember hearing a couple examples of situations like this, of this one. He was a newly hired pastor. The people hadn't really met him yet, but he wanted to see how the congregation would react to him. When he came in as somebody who was, again, shabbily dressed, he looked like, you know, a street person. You know, he's walking through, nobody talked to him, nobody greeted him. They shunned him. And so he casually is walking down the aisle up into the pulpit and letting him know, hey, I'm your new pastor. You know, again, the test should have been them welcoming him, you know, and, you know, with open arms. So it was just, you know, it was kind of a funny story, but it was like, you know, he wanted to see, well, where's the heart of this congregation? Where is their heart regarding the word? James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Again, God has chosen the poor to be rich, as Yeshua said himself in Matthew 5:3. Let me just look that up. I like looking the references up too. Matthew 5:3. And this is part of the sermon or the teaching on the mount. Well, let's begin with verse 1. When Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains, and after he sat down, his Talmudim, or disciples, came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to pronounce blessings. Let's read them all. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, and that word blessed in the Hebrew is ashrei, means, you know, favor and blessed, joyful, happy, are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, we see, you know, God lifting up those that the world looks down on. James 2:6-7, but you have dishonored, again, correcting them now, and you can see he's being stern here. But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So why treat the rich non-believing Jews in some special way when they are the ones who oppress and drag you and possibly into the Beit Din, which is House of Judgment, a Jewish religious court, and insult the good name of him to whom belong, namely, our Lord Yeshua, the glorious Messiah? Again, he's talking, this is a Jewish congregation. So obviously there was, you know, a rich, you know, they were paying more attention to the rich Jewish person versus the one who was poor. But that goes, you know, again, for anybody. You know, again, we tend to want to cater to the rich. You know what? The rich think that they don't need God, that they can buy their way into heaven. Guess what? I don't care if they're a bazillion gazillionaire, there's no way they can ever buy their way into heaven. And it's the ones that are, you know, it's those of us who maybe didn't grow up with a lot, you know, that appreciate more of what we have in Messiah Yeshua. You know, we're humble enough to realize that we had to repent, that we had to receive. And you know, we are richer spiritually than, again, the richest billionaire on this earth. Not saying that a poor rich man can't get saved. You know, Yeshua said, yeah, they can, but it's very hard. Why? Because the majority of time, you know, again, there are wealthy, you know, believers that use their money for the kingdom, but I'm talking about in the world, those that don't know Messiah. And this is who Yaakov is talking about. You know, they're, you know, they believe they're above everybody else. And as believers, we are not to walk that way. We are not to teach one and treat each other that way. In the third section, in regard to respect of persons, points out the true state of affairs and tells them why they should not cater to the rich and depreciate the poor in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, does not God choose them that are poor as to the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to them that love him? Yaakov begins with the words, again, hearken, my beloved brethren, introducing again a new topic, and makes three statements about the status of the poor. The first statement is that the poor are chosen by God. This does not mean that God has chosen only the poor, because the rich are also savable. Nor does it mean that all the poor have been chosen, because there is no spiritual merit in poverty either. They were chosen purely on the basis of God's grace. However, many more poor were chosen than rich. The second statement is that they may be materially poor, but they are rich in faith. This is their present aspect. Their wealth consists of their salvation and all the blessings which accompany it. This is a positional truth that they are spiritually rich in contrast to being poor as to the world. And the third statement is that while they may not inherit material wealth, they are going to be heirs of the kingdom of God. This is their future aspect. This is the future messianic kingdom that the poor are going to inherit. This kingdom is promised to them that love him. Therefore, God's faithfulness to his promise makes it secure to every believer. Now, you know, again, we have to, you know, take this in context as well. It's like, it's, you know, there's a lot of misteaching that, you know, like they call the prosperity, you know, gospel, that, you know, God wants everybody to be a millionaire. Well, hey, that's fine. If he can trust you to use the money for the kingdom, you know, he can't trust everybody to, you know, to have, you know, millions of dollars. So the majority of time they backslide and go away from God. There, you know, prosperity is part of the covenant of Israel and the blessings upon Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 28. But prosperity is not just money. Prosperity is the fruit of the spirit, having the spiritual fruit, you know, growing in your life, the spiritual gifts, being used by God, having joy and peace and shalom, having a place to worship, brothers and sisters in Messiah. That's true prosperity. Being there for one another, loving one another. You know, when we rented a synagogue, and I know some of you have heard this story before, it was an older synagogue that was slowly shutting down. But the elders that were left there agreed to let us use it for Shabbat services. They would meet early in the morning for prayer, and then we'd be there in the afternoon. And when we were talking to the president of the synagogue, he says, you know, I've listened to those prosperity teachings, and you know they're wrong. And I says, yeah, and we were just listening to see what he had to say. He says, true prosperity in the Jewish mindset is having enough to meet your needs and an abundance to help others. That's why Judaism is big on charity. You know, as long as we have, you know, a roof over our head and food in our stomach and clothes on our back, we're prosperous. We're rich in him, you know, but our spiritual richness, man cannot take away, you know, and Yeshua brought that point out, you know, many times. Remember the parable of the rich young ruler, about having our treasures in heaven where moth cannot corrupt and that it can't be stolen. So again, we have to have the right attitude. But the point that he's bringing across is stop treating people with money as more important and better than those who don't have all the riches of the world, that those don't living aren't living in, you know, 20 room mansions or driving, you know, the most modern chariot, you know, or car. That doesn't mean a hill of beans. It's like we need to, true prosperity is again, walking in what God has called us to walk in, to do the works of Messiah Yeshua. Cause we know the word promises, well, there'll be rewards, there'll be blessings, you know, eternal blessings with Messiah, walking with him. And so again, Yaakov is, you know, correcting the situation because it's going to bring corruption. You know, it's going to hurt people. And that's still applicable today as well. You know, we don't look at people, what they can give us. We look at people, well, how can I help them? How can I be a blessing, you know, to them? The Greek gives the impression, again, to go forward, but you have dishonored the poor man. The Greek, this is actually Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a Messianic rabbi's commentary. The Greek gives the impression of someone who crouches in the presence of a superior, and their attitude toward the poor man makes him crouch even further. This is in sharp contrast to the way God has ordained things. So in other words, making them, you know, really humiliating them by treating them as second-class citizens. Yaakov gives three ways the rich have responded in verses 6-7. Do not rich oppress you and themselves drag you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the honorable name which you are called? Three rhetorical questions show the response of the rich and three affirmative answers. Again, this is a Jewish way of teaching as well, is asking questions. First, do not the rich oppress you? The answer is yes. This oppression is a sense of a king exercising his authority over those under him in a very hurtful manner, such as in Acts 4:1-3 and 13:50, and Satan's oppressive rule over his subjects in Acts 10:38. This is something they are continually doing. Secondly, and themselves drag you before the judgment seats, again, asking them this question. Think about it. Again, the answer is yes. The word drag means that they are forcibly taken into court. They use the courts of law to exploit the poor, especially Jewish believers. And thirdly, do they not blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Again, giving them a question. Again, the answer is yes. Yeshua was often referred to as simply the name. The word honorable means beautiful, noble, or excellent. The phrase by which you are called is a Hebraism that means to belong to the one whose name they bear. When the early believers were called, quote, Christians, that name originally was a negative term used to blaspheme the believer and the Lord he worshiped. This does not mean that all the rich were guilty, but generally most of the persecutions against Jewish believers were committed by the wealthy class. In fact, the priests that made up the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees were made up of, you know, men from very wealthy families. James 2:8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors as yourself, you are doing well. And this is one of the things I like about the New American Standard. Whenever they're quoting from the Tanakh, they put it in all capital letters. Again, referring back to the Shema. Kingdom, Torah, usually rendered the royal law, but the law of the kingdom in today's English version, since the Greek basilikos, like the English royal, means of pertaining to the king. The Torah of and pertaining to King Yeshua is precisely that which holds in the kingdom of God mentioned. This is Dr. David Stern's commentary. Again, kingdom, Torah is not a new Torah given by the Messiah. It does not make the Mosaic law obsolete, even though, as Galatians 5:14 puts it, The whole of the Torah is summed up in this one sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. Rather, Yaakov means that kingdom Torah is in essence nothing other than the Torah of Moses carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit in conformity with its own passage that says, love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua was pointing in this direction when he said that this is one of the two mitzvot or principles, Matthew 22:36, on which all of the Torah and the prophets depend. Why? Because if you are walking in the love of God, the love of Messiah, number one, because of your love for God, you're not going to want to purposely break his commandments or be disobedient to him. You are going to love people the way he says we're to love one another. You are going to help the poor, including widows and orphans, as well as the rich are counted as neighbors to be loved as oneself. Yeshua meant the same in Luke 10:25-37 in the parable of the man from Shumran. Let's look at that parable, Luke 10:25-37. Lost my, what is it? Luke 10:25-37. Okay. And a lawyer stood up and put him, who Yeshua, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the Torah? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, and who is my neighbor? Yeshua replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest or a Kohen was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and then gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man and who fell into the robber's hands? So again, here Yeshua is putting it back into his lap now, giving him the situation, giving him the question that the person has to answer. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Yeshua said to him, go and do the same. Hallelujah. If you attain the goal of kingdom Torah, this is usually understood to mean if you fulfill it, if you observe it and obey it. But Greek talite also allows a translation, if you complete kingdom Torah, if you bring it to its goal, that would mean that the believers would accomplish the purpose of kingdom Torah by obeying the Torah of Moses, interpreted in conformity with the passage that says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is, in such a way as to take into account the coming of Yeshua the Messiah and the new covenant or renewed covenant or apostolic scriptures. If, as many think, Yaakov's letter was the first book of the New Testament or the apostolic scriptures to be written, then one could say that the other New Testament characters and writers, in effect, followed his recommendation and completed kingdom Torah. Again, these are some reference scriptures which, because of time, we can't go through all of them, but you should study them from yourself. That's why they're in the notes. And this would be in keeping with Yeshua's commission to his Talmudim in Matthew 18:18. Whatever you permit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. So here, Yeshua gave the apostles the authority to make halakha, make, you know, rules according to Torah for the believers in Messiah. You know, we've been taught that, well, that means, you can bind and loose the devil, you know, and demons. Well, yes, we have authority over them, but that's not what he's talking about. Again, the rabbis were given, the authority to interpret scripture. Yeshua, in turn, has given his disciples, his apostles, the authority to make halakha for the messianic believer and Messiah, which, yes, is based on Torah and, you know, how they are to walk out their faith in Messiah Yeshua, a commission first given to Kepha or Peter, along with the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is the same kingdom as mentioned in James 2:5. Although obeying and interpreting Torah are thought of in Judaism as quite distinct, since the rabbinical authorities are the only authorized interpreters who may establish halakha, it is nevertheless clear that there is a sense in which any obedience at all requires a measure of interpretation, at least the measure necessary to understand what it is that must be obeyed. Moreover, a messianic believer attempting to attain the goal of kingdom Torah is not given free rein to do what is right in his own eyes. The proviso that the Torah is to be accomplished according to the principle of neighborly love sets boundaries. But this canon of interpretation might lead to a different halakha from the non-messianic Judaism. Again, Jewish believers who don't believe in Messiah. The issue that might be raised in the resulting melachot or dispute are beyond the scope of this commentary. So again, but I believe what Yeshua, you know, was doing was giving the apostles the authority to set halakha according to Torah and according to, you know, their position in Messiah for the new believers, how they are to walk out that Torah, how are they to walk out the teachings of Messiah, how they are to walk out their faith in Messiah Yeshua. James 2:9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by law as transgressors. Your actions constitute, as a Greek ergazethi, related to erga or actions, which appears 12 times in James 2:14-26. Thus, if you show favoritism, then no matter how much faith you claim to have, your actions constitute sin. It is this theme, what sort of actions must accompany genuine faith, which is picked up and given detailed treatment in James 2:14-26, which will continue in more depth from there next week. Your actions constitute sin, since you are convicted under Torah as transgressors. The Torah condemns favoritism in another context with these words: do not respect persons in judgment, which we read, but hear the small as well as the great. Do not be afraid of the face of any man, for the judgment is God's. Shaul too relates sin to transgression of Torah, Romans 4:15 and Romans 7:7-12, as does Yochanan. Again, sin is violation of Torah, because Torah lays out what sin is in God's eyes and what holiness is. James 10:11, for whoever keeps the whole law and it stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you did not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Again, Yeshua brings this out when he's talking about that, you know, adultery starts in the heart. Murder starts in the heart and then manifests itself in actions. The violation of the royal law. In the fourth section regarding respect of persons, again, James points out that their actions are a violation of the royal law. Verse 8, howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Royal law referring to Torah, because it's God's Torah. He is the king. It's his law. Since not all of his readers are guilty, James used the word howbeit to modify the earlier statement, making it less harsh. The way they are to fulfill this law is by showing no respect of persons. The royal law is a supreme commandment of human relations. You know, too, if you can see it, go, you know, just like a domino, you set up dominoes and you hit the one and they all come tumbling down. If you treat people like that in your congregation, then that's going to flow into how you treat people at your job, or, you know, in your everyday contact, as you know, contact with people as well. The royal law is the supreme commandment of human relations. The word for law in the Greek is nomos, which is the body of the law. The specific command he has in mind is found in Leviticus 19:18. It was quoted by Yeshua in Mark 12:28 to 31, where he declared it to be the second most important commandment of the Mosaic law. The background to what James was speaking of here is the Sermon on the Mount, which provided the true standard of righteousness of the law as expounded upon by the Messiah. Again, Messiah never spoke contrary to the law, to the Torah. He said he came to teach it correctly. He, again, is in his Sermon on the Mount, in his correction, where he said, "You have heard it said, but I'm telling you," he's bringing out the correct interpretation of the law, because some of the interpretations had been, perverted. To do well, they are to fulfill the royal law by not showing respect of persons based on economic status. You know, we still see that today. You know, the saying, money talks. Well, you know what? My Messiah talks. It's not the money. It's the one who is behind me that stands up for me. James shows what it means not to do well in verse 9. But again, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. The word "if" indicates that this has become a deliberate practice for them. To have respect of persons based on economic status is to commit sin. So again, he's dealing with the situation that he has become aware of, you know, through written correspondence. And now he is addressing the situation with the authority of Messiah. Again, the word "law" refers to Mosaic law, the righteous standard of God containing the royal law. While the Mosaic law was, this is his interpretation, while the Mosaic law was not longer in effect for believers, many of those in the early days felt it was. So now this is where, again, you opinions vary. Number one, okay, the Mosaic law that we are not under is the sacrificial system and the being under, you know, the priestly system, because Yeshua is the high priest. When, you know, in the millennial reign, those things will be restored. But that's what it's referring to. It's referring to the sacrificial, only certain parts of the Torah. But people lump that all into one, even some messianic teachers. So, you know, just because I quote them doesn't mean I agree with everything. You know, because the Torah, this is God's Torah. Moses didn't think this up. God gave it to Moses and told him what to write down, told him how to teach them his law. So let's go down again. There's similar to the principle of Romans 2:12. The word "transgressors" means to cross over a forbidden border. In this case, they have crossed over a specific command of the law. Okay. Which is, okay, law, teachings, and instructions. If you change that word from the English law to what it's really Hebrew meaning is, which is Torah, which means teachings and instructions. The word "sin" means to fall short of God's righteous standard. And the word "transgression" refers to a deliberate violation of specific commands. So again, if you don't study the whole Bible, if you don't study the Torah, and that's why, again, statements like that, people misinterpret and misunderstand, because then they say, "Oh, see, we're not under the law. We don't have to obey it. We don't have to do anything." Well, you know what? The New Testament is based on Torah principles. Everything Yeshua taught was based on Torah principles. So how are you going to understand sin? How are you going to understand God's standard of righteousness and holiness if you do not study it, if you do not understand it? Yet this is based on the principle. I'm sorry, I skipped a sentence. They deliberately violate the law of liberty, which freed them from Pharisaic interpretation of the law. Again, there's a difference. The Pharisaic interpretation they're referring to is how they are to fulfill it, how, you know, their guidelines to how they are to fulfill it. This is based on the principal verse in 10 to 11, for whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For that he said, do not commit adultery, said also do not kill. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but kill, you become a transgressor of the law. The principle is to break one commandment of the Torah is to be guilty of breaking the whole Torah. In the Greek text, the phrase whosoever shall keep the whole law, or nomos in Greek, emphasizes a mental concept. In other words, this is characteristic of the individual. He is very careful to avoid violating any part of the Torah, yet he stumbles in one point. If he fails to keep one facet of the Torah, one simple point, by stumbling over the boundary, he has become guilty of all. The word guilty literally means to be in the power of, even though he has violated only one of the 613 commandments. The sinner is brought under the controlling, condemning power of the whole Torah. In other words, you know, the Torah points to Messiah. The Torah points to the points us to that no matter how hard we try to justify ourselves by works, our only justification comes in Messiah Yeshua. But yet Yaakov brings up down the road, faith without works is dead. So again, he's not talking against the Torah. He's saying if you're trying to justify yourself, your righteousness is based on how you work out the Torah. Well, if you broke one of the laws and you just broke all of them, so you're guilty. So again, the point is we all need to walk in obedience to Messiah, but our salvation is found in Messiah. Our redemption is found in him. The result of that redemption, the result of that salvation, the result of us being one new man in Messiah, being a new creation in him, is that the Torah has been written upon our hearts. And by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Ruach HaKodesh is always going to lead us into obedience to the word. The Ruach HaKodesh is never going to be in agreement against the word of Yahweh. So I am going to, we're going to take up, I'm going to end with this last section, and then next week we'll take up with verse 10 to 11, because there's still a lot here and I'm in no hurry to get through this. So we'll end just in this last commentary here. Verse 11 gives a reason for what James says, that every commandment of Torah is from the same God. This is illustrated by showing that all 613 commandments are stamped with the same authority. He that said, said also. The emphasis is on the unity of the Torah. It does not mean that one has actually violated every part of the Torah, nor does it mean that all violations are equally serious. Again, if you study Torah, there are some, sins that are more or greater than others, and then there was different sacrifices to be made depending on the sin. They are not, and for that reason, there were different types of punishments for different offenses. Rather, it does not show that violating any commandment is an offense against the lawgiver. You know, God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even as believers, even those, of us who are born again, spirit-filled, been serving, Yahweh for years and years, we could all miss it. We could all sin with, in disobedience, not, saying things we shouldn't say, watching things we shouldn't watch. But again, that's why we have the Ruach HaKodesh within us is going to be not in agreement with it. That's against the Torah. Why? Because the Torah has been written upon our heart. So we are to, again, he's bringing out all this just regarding, again, respecters of persons. And we'll continue next week. So hang on to these notes, but I'm going to have more to add on to it, because let me see how far I went with this. I think I went to verse 13. I went up to 13. So we're going to begin with James 2, 10 to 11, and then finish with the rest of chapter 2 as well. So
I just wanted to bring up
we're gonna end right now. Let me just stop the recording here, and then we'll take off where we left off here. Just a second.